Well, I'm so glad you're here today because we're in a sermon series right now trying to get a hold of the big picture of what the Bible's all about. Not drilling down into any particulars yet, but stepping back and saying, what's the big theme? What is going on from beginning to end? What's really being traced and what causes everything else to hang together? What did we say was the word and the concept that causes everything else to hang together of the 66 books from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21? What is it?
Redemption.
Redemption. To be bought back. It means to be rescued and bought back and redeemed, purchased at a cost, at a price. And so the Bible has one big purpose. God did not seek to answer every question you ever had about life. It has one big purpose as it lifts up one big theme surrounding one glorious main character. Who's that? Jesus, as the Bible answers one big question. How can sinful men and women, raise your hand, that's you, so don't think of somebody else right now. How can sinful men and women be right with God, get right with God, not just temporarily, not on a contract basis, not for a little while, but forever, once and done, forever. How can sinful men and women be right with a holy God? How are you going to bridge this gap? And so the Bible's not all about what we do and not all about what you need to do, though there are places where we're commanded to do and not do certain things. The big theme of the Bible is what God has done. D-O-N-E. What God has done for us. And so we started in Genesis 1:1. And we've already seen from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, through the end of chapter 11, there's the problem. Problem. There's a sin problem that separates men and women from a holy God. Paradise has been perverted, twisted. Problem. And then last week we picked up in Genesis chapter 12 where God chooses Abraham, and I'm calling it the channel of salvation. From Genesis 12 all the way to the end of the Old Testament, all the way to the end of Malachi, is the channel of salvation as you see God beginning to work through history to fulfill his promise, because he made a promise. Right in the very midst of the ugliness of sin. As soon as sin exploded in Genesis chapter 3, God makes a promise. In Genesis 3:15, God promised and said, speaking to the woman, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, your seed and her seed. He, the one to come, Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the promised one, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The NIV, New International Version, says, he, Jesus Christ, will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So God made a promise and begins to work through history. And we left off last week in the book of Judges. In the book of Judges last week, we left off. And when you jump into the book of Judges, you'll see where the people of God go through seven cycles that gets repeated. Seven cycles of sin, suffering, supplication, salvation. Sin, suffering, supplication, salvation over a period of 300 years, and God raises up 15 different judges. Gideon, Barak, Samson. This is the period of time where the people of God continue to turn to other gods, other things they prize and treasure more than God, and try to be satisfied in other things. They begin to suffer. They cry out to God for help. He raises up a judge to deliver them. But no sooner are they delivered and enjoy some peace and harmony than they start to drift again. And you see that repeated seven times through the book of Judges until finally they reach an all-time low point. The very last verse in the book of Judges, Judges 21:25, where it says, and in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so at this point in history, the people of God, Israel, cry out for a king, as if they haven't had a king so far. Who's been their king? Who's been leading them so far? Oh, they've only had Yahweh, God himself, parting the Red Sea, wiping out the Egyptians, leading the way. But they are us. They said, oh, but we want a king we can see, one with skin on him, one that would ride a horse into battle and lead us like the other nations. They say, we want a king like the other nations. They are unlike any other nation because God has called them out and raised them up for one purpose through which the Messiah should come, through which the promised one would come. But they say, we want to be like the other nations. Give us a king that would ride a horse into battle and lead us. And so this is where you enter in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And God gives them the first king, Saul. Not a good king. Did his own thing. So I've given him a black heart. Bad. For 40 years, Saul reigned. And so God says, I'm going to take the kingdom for you and give it to someone who's humble, who will follow me. And he gives it to a shepherd boy, David. Raises up David, who serves for 40 years. And even though he did commit adultery, he repented. And this should be an encouragement to those of you here who have a past, which, by the way, is all of us. But we tend to have certain categories and thinking, yeah, but that, there's no way that's so bad. Hey, David committed adultery and repented. And after he died in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, it says and calls him David, a man after God's own, what? Heart. David served God. Perfect? Oh, no. But served God. And his son Solomon follows and reigns after him for another 40 years. And I gave him a mixed heart. Half and half, because he started well. He had the wisdom as a young man when God said, I'll give you anything you ask. What do you want? He said, oh man, he didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for horses. He said, I need wisdom. God said, ooh, that was such a good answer, man. Because you asked for that, I'm going to give you wisdom plus all those other things. But he didn't finish well. All you have to do is read the book of Ecclesiastes to know, this is like a personal journal where he records what he's going through, what he's feeling. He's surrounded by riches. He's surrounded by everything that money can buy. He's surrounded by women, lots of wives, lots of concubines. And God's word says that his wives turned his heart away from the Lord. And so you see in the book of Ecclesiastes this big word. Yeah, money. Yeah, stuff, houses, land, music, the best of the best of the best of the best. And one big word that dominates, vanity. Vanity. Vanity of vanities. And so after Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam takes the throne, but makes a horrible first decision. Bad first call in office. As soon as he gets in office, as soon as there's a change in office, often people have, all right, make this different. The people were exhausted. They said, we are exhausted. Your father Solomon worked us hard. We've been building all kinds of things. Let up on us. Lighten up on us. And we would love you and follow you. He turns to the older counselors of his father and says, what do you think? They said, yeah, listen to them. He turns to young friends and says, what do you think? And they said, nah, tell him if you thought my dad was hard, you ain't seen nothing yet. Oh, good call. So he goes back out on the balcony and says, you haven't seen nothing yet. And so Jeroboam breaks away and takes 10 tribes with him and says, to your tents, O Israel. Pulls away and says, we're not going to follow you. And this is the period of time we go into the history of a divided kingdom. Jeroboam takes the 10 northern tribes and they become what is known as Israel or Ephraim. And they make their capital Samaria. Rehoboam is left with just 2 southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, and it gets called Judah during this period of time, and the capital is Jerusalem. So during this period of history, there's a divided kingdom, 2 different nations, so to speak. And this is the period of time where you find all the prophets, major and minor prophets, speaking to the people of God, calling out to Judah, calling out to Israel or Ephraim, saying, turn back to the Lord, seek the Lord, make God number one, trust God, follow God. And the major, by the way, major and minor prophets doesn't mean some were really important and some were not so much. Major and minor prophets simply is an easy way of talking about some were really long books, that's major, and some were short books, minor. So like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, those are long books, the major prophets. Several of the shorter ones, Jonah, 4 chapters, minor prophet. Nahum, 1 chapter. So there's little short books and long books, but all very important. It's the prophets of God calling to the people of God saying, turn back, turn back, turn back, turn back. But they do not listen to the prophets of God. By and large, they don't listen to the prophets of God. In fact, several of the prophets, when God called them to a lifelong ministry of calling out to God's people, imagine this. God called several of these men and said, call out to my people and do this over and over, and they're never going to listen. Oh, I want that job. You know, I mean, you feel like that sometimes as a pastor, but at least it didn't come with my calling. God didn't say, do this, and no one's ever going to listen. And I do get some good emails where I think, hey, I think someone heard that. But these guys were told right up front, do it as unto me, and they're never going to listen. Ooh, they didn't listen to the prophets of God. The people of God would not listen to the prophets of God. And so God sends, get this, He sends pagan nations to discipline them and to punish them and to drag them off into captivity. Listen, one thing that you see for sure as you go through the Bible and you read your Old Testament, and you need to, God is not opposed to using ungodly people to accomplish his purposes, even in the lives of his people. Don't think, oh, he would never do that. Oh, yes, he would. Oh, yes, he would. And so God sends Assyria. And in 722 BC, Assyria comes in and wipes out the 10 northern tribes and drags them off to captivity. The southern kingdom of Judah survives and hangs on a couple hundred more years until finally in 586 BC, Babylon destroys the southern kingdom and drags them off to captivity in Babylon for 70 years. Now let that settle in for a minute. Because God has made a promise that he's going to send one through a nation. He called Abraham. Abraham had Isaac, who had Jacob, who had the 12 sons. And there's a nation. And he said, you're going to have a land. You're going to have a great name. I'm going to make a great nation of you. And through you, I'm going to bless all the peoples of the earth. Things aren't looking so good. They're in captivity in Babylon. They don't have a land. They're not a great nation. They don't have a great name. And they're certainly not blessing all the other peoples of the earth. Where's the promise? Where's the great nation? What is going on? Things aren't looking so good. But here's what I want you to recognize, and you'll see it as you read your Bible, all of it. God is always on the move. He's always on the move, and he's always way ahead of every calamity and setback. Listen, I don't know where you are this morning. In your own life, I don't know where you are and what is going on, but maybe you feel like you're in Babylon. You're somewhere you never would have chosen to be. Your life has ended up, choices maybe you made, but a lot of choices that other people around you made, and you'd say, I'm in a place I would never have thought I would be. It's not where I would have chosen to be at all. Maybe you feel like it's hopeless and God's forgotten all about you. You'd be wrong. You'd be wrong. You'd be wrong. So get this. When God moves, and he does, he can use whatever he pleases and whoever he pleases to accomplish his purposes. And they don't even have to be on his team. You might be looking around and saying, I don't know how this is going to get any better. I don't know how this is going to be resolved. I don't know how I'm going to be led out of this because I don't see a way. I don't see someone God would actually tap and use. God can use whatever he wants and whoever he wants. They don't have to even be on his team. Because how did the nation of Israel get out of captivity in Babylon? How'd they get out of captivity in Babylon? I'll tell you how. Because God just began to move on the heart of a pagan, secular, godless king named Cyrus, who was king of Persia, because Persia conquered Babylon. See, kingdoms come and go, folks. Rulers come and go. Nations rise and fall. And God remains the same. Read history. Read biblical history. Read your Old Testament. It'll fill you with courage. It'll fill you with hope. It'll fill you with heart. It'll give a security net under your life. God begins to move on the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to send the Jews back to the land to rebuild it and reestablish it. Why in the world would King Cyrus do that? Because God told him to. Yeah. Yeah. Because God told him to. Cyrus, and because Cyrus is not autonomous. Cyrus does not own the world, nor does he run the world. God does. And God holds the hearts of kings in his hand, and he turns them like rivers of water, whichever way he pleases. That's what Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1 says. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Listen to me. Don't leave that back stuck in the Old Testament thing. I'm glad he worked that way in the hearts and lives of kings. Folks, this is what our God does, and it includes presidents. It includes presidents and Supreme Courts and Senate majority leaders and prime ministers and dictators. Because our God reigns and rules and is working through history to accomplish his purposes. Now, if you say to me, Brad, but what about? And you point out heinous moments in history, I'd say to you, take it up with God when you see him. after you get off your face for the first 1,000,000 years. Because a lot of it just won't matter anymore. When people say, when I get there, I'm going to ask him. I don't think so. I don't think so. You'll be so overwhelmed. But God is in control. God is ruling and reigning both through the... Now, do wicked people and human beings, men and women, do they make free volitional choices? Do they do what they really want to do? Stronger. Yes, they do. No one's a puppet. But God is sovereign even over sin and wickedness and sinful people, and he holds them accountable for their choice and their act while he still accomplishes his purposes. What a God. What a God. What a God. What a God. And that's what you see in the Bible when you read it, all of it, from start to finish. So listen to me. This concept that the king's heart is in God's hands, that godless husband that maybe you're living with, his heart's in God's hands. That godless supervisor or boss, that person that's in your life, that person that's close to you that you feel like is running and ruining your life. Never forget, God is bigger and still can accomplish his purposes in your life. People, listen to me, people can cause you great pain in your life. Yes, they can. But no one can thwart the purposes of God for your life. No one, no one, no one, no one can thwart the purposes of God in your life. So when you get into the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, that's all in this time period that we call restoration. This is the period of history where God is restoring the people back to the land, back to the land, back to the land. And Ezra goes back to teach the law, and Zerubbabel goes back to build the temple, and Nehemiah goes back to build the what? The wall. And he's sending his people back. 50,000 Jews go back to the land as King Cyrus begins to proclaim to send them back. And God begins to move. He's keeping his promise and begins to move to get the people back where they need to be, to do what he said he's going to do, to send a Messiah, the promised one. And he does not move through some godly leader. He moves through godless leaders to get it done and send them back. So turn with me in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 1, because I want you to see this for yourself. It's an outstanding example of the sovereignty of God over history and people. An outstanding example of the sovereignty of God over history and people. Ezra chapter 1. Use your index in the front if you have to. Maybe you've never been there. Ezra chapter 1, because we're going to look at quite a few verses, and I want you to see it for yourself. Ezra chapter 1. Outstanding example of the sovereignty of God over history and people and rulers. And it says in Ezra 1:1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Listen to this. Jeremiah had already been saying exactly how long they would be in captivity in Babylon. And they wouldn't listen. False prophets and all the rulers and leaders kept saying, it's not going to happen. We're the people of God. It's not going to happen. That would never happen to us. And Jeremiah kept saying, if you don't turn to the Lord, you're going to Babylon, not just for a little while. He predicted exactly, said for 70 years. So notice this now. He's saying, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation. God moves exactly when God intends to move, to accomplish exactly what God says is going to happen. Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord has given to me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now skip to chapter 6, verse 22. Chapter 6, verse 22 of Ezra. Chapter 6, verse 22. They kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Skip to chapter 7, verse 6. Towards the end, the king granted them all his requests, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Skip to verse 9 of chapter 7. On the first day of the month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. Skip to verse 27. Blessed be the Lord God of our Father who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart. Godly king or godless king? Godless. But God's putting something in his heart. Who would put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And he's extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. Skip to chapter 8, verse 31. Chapter 8, verse 31. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. Now, surely you didn't miss it. Did you pick up on a phrase that gets repeated over and over and over through all those verses? What is it? The hand of God was upon us. Listen to me, my friend. The hand of any number of human beings may be against you. But if you know Christ and you're a child of God, you've got the hand of God upon you. And God will still accomplish his purposes in you and through you. You don't have to see it. You don't have to understand it. That's why I love John Piper's quote when he said, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life. And you may be aware of three of them. Just because you don't see. We tend to always plan ahead and think, how's God going to do this? I don't see a way he can do this. We think we have to see who's on God's side. I don't see too many people with the right jersey on around me. There's no way this is going to happen. This can't be a win. Folks, God is God. And he can work through any and every person. He can do whatever he wants and use whoever he wants, whenever he wants, to accomplish his purpose. He's never a frustrated God. Our God does not sit in the heavens. There's no verse that says our God sits in the heavens and he wrings his hands saying, oh, I didn't mean for that to happen. Oh, what are we going to do? Our God sits in the heavens and does whatever he pleases. God's not frustrated. Oh, we get frustrated. God's not confused. We get very confused. God's not perplexed. We are often perplexed. God's not discouraged and doesn't hit a wall of despair, though we do. God is God, and God is good. How often?
All the time.
Even when we don't see what he's doing, which is how often? Yeah. Yeah. Every now and then you have those moments in your life where you think, oh, this is so cool what God is doing, and it's so evident to me. I get it. Go God. But if you're just waiting for moments like that in your life to get excited about God and to praise him, you won't have many of them. The party hat won't be strapped on very often. You need to learn to praise God and trust God and hold on to his promises. Do not doubt in the dark what you know to be true in the light. We do not always walk in sunshine. We do not always walk with a path that's just lit up for us for next 25 paces. There's often those times in your life where the very next step is pitch black. And you think, I'm just going to drop and plummet. And you have to trust God, believe God, live by faith, cling to his promises, and move forward. Even when you don't feel it, feelings are great liars. Do not live by your feelings. Live by faith in the promises of God. And when you read your Bible, you'll see that that's what the great men and women have done through hundreds of years. They live by faith in the promises of God. That's why Hebrews chapter 11 is not the great chapter of feelings. Every single one of these people had great feelings and it led them the right way. No, it's the chapter of faith. It says over and over, by faith, so-and-so did this. By faith, so-and-so did this. By faith, so-and-so did this. For we live by faith. Faith. And faith is not the evidence of things seen, but it's our hope in believing that God is who he says he is, and his word is true, and he's never failed anyone yet. But there's been plenty of confused people that don't understand what he's doing. Welcome to the club. You won't always understand. And get this. His timing often will not be yours. Even when you begin to think you know what he's doing so often, that then we get all confused and say, oh, I thought this was about to happen. It began to look like, and no. God is God. God is God. God is God. The hand of our God was upon us. If you're here and you know Jesus Christ, regardless of job, no job, health, poor health, finances, bankruptcy, friendships and great healthy relationships, trouble and conflict all around you. Listen to me. If you're here and you know Jesus Christ, you're a child of God. You've got the hand of your God upon you. Upon you. This is not just Old Testament stuff. This is God's stuff. And God's word says he's the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. He does not change. This is how he leads his people and loves his people. And right here in this same period of history of Ezra and Nehemiah is where Esther fits. The book of Esther fits right here. The time period of Esther really fits in between chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra. And this is one of the most glorious examples of the sovereignty of God in the book of Esther. And it's in the book of Esther where you see once again Satan moving in. As we've been tracking through history now, starting in Genesis 3:15, God makes a promise, and Satan's not ignorant of it. He makes a promise to Satan. Remember? Satan knows exactly what's going on. He said, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and her seed. And I'm going to send one who will crush your head. You'll strike his heel, but he's going to crush your head. And so Satan has been working all through history to do everything he can to snuff out this fledgling nation, to snuff out this seed. We saw it as he began to work to try to bring famine to the Israelites and snuff them out, starve them right there in the early days with the ragtag nation. But God had a Joseph and brings them over here. And they get put in bondage, and now they're slaves in Egypt because Pharaoh dies, and there's a new Pharaoh that doesn't know Joseph and says, what are all these people doing? But God has a Moses. There's but God, but God, but God, but God, but God, but God. And it's still that way today. Whatever's going on in your life, there's a but God, whether you feel it or not. And so here is Satan moving again to snuff out this nation through one wicked man, Haman, who gets it in his head out of jealousy and spite to wipe out the Jews all in one day. One wholesale massacre. He tricks the king into signing an edict that says everyone has permission and authority to take up swords and to plunder and kill the Jews. But get this, God is always way ahead of the schemes of any man. Because he already had a young girl who'd won a beauty contest in that very palace of that king who just signed that edict. And she wasn't just in that palace as a handmaiden or a servant or some menial role. She's in that palace with that king. And what is her role? Queen. Oh, that's handy dandy. That'll help. What a coincidence. Who would have thought? No, the sovereignty of God. Because that king already had a falling out with his wife who didn't show up at the banquet the way he wanted her to show up and entertain his friends. And so he axed her and said, let's look for a new queen. And they looked out all over all the land and had all kinds of hoops and levels to work through. And this young Jewish girl rises to the top, not for her own glory, not because, but because God knew there was going to be a Haman. But he was going to have an Esther right in the palace. And she's Jewish. And the king doesn't even know. He's married to a Jewish queen. That's how our sovereign God works. And her uncle Mordecai, she's unaware of this edict. She's unaware of what's going on. But her uncle Mordecai, who raised her, is out in the streets. And when word hits the streets of what is just put in place, he sends word to Esther in the palace. In Esther chapter 4, verse 14, he says, for if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Oh, look at such good theology. Mordecai's got it. Mordecai doesn't send a message to his niece Esther saying, Esther, oh baby, it's all riding on you. You got to do this. You got to help us. You got to speak to the king. Oh, he tells her, you need to go speak to the king. So notice the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God wed together. He gets it. He's got a sound biblical theology. I know Esther's in the palace. I know she's a Jew. She's got the king's ear. I'm going to send her a message. But in his message, he says, Esther, if you don't, somebody else will. God will raise up somebody else to deliver the Jews. Because he understood God had made a promise, and these are the people of God through whom God is going to send the promised one to solve our biggest problem. He says, Esther, go. And Esther says, all right, if everyone will fast, pray, I'll go. Because this was different, folks. I know those of you that are married, it'd be hard to relate to this. But she says, I haven't been called for 30 days. She hasn't seen the king for 30 days. She's married to him. Some of you say, I'm married to someone like that. But that's unusual. Hadn't seen him for 30 days. And she said, you can't just go trotting into his presence and just say, hey, hadn't seen you in a while. How's it going? You have to be called. And she said, if he doesn't put forth his scepter when you come without having been called, you're killed. So it's a little scary. And she goes. She says, fast for me and I'll go. And when he sees her standing in the entranceway to his palace throne room, he puts forth the scepter and she comes. Because Mordecai says, for if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Yet who knows? Who knows, Esther, whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. What a great phrase. For such a time as this, for such a time as this, for such a time as this. It's not random that you're there, Esther. It's no mistake that you're there. It's not an accident that you're there. This didn't just happen. That's how our God operates, for such a time as this. Let's review. Joseph was in the prison of Pharaoh for such a time as this, to rise to position number two as prime minister when there was a famine that was going to wipe out the people of God. Moses was right in the palace of Pharaoh being raised by his daughter to deliver the people of Israel 430 years later, who've been abused and set in bondage by a new Pharaoh. And now here's Esther in the palace, married to the king who has foolishly been tricked into signing an edict that they can massacre the Jews in one fell swoop. I hope you see, God is sovereign and has his people where he needs his people to be to accomplish his purposes all through history. See, God's the God of history, and he's not just watching it happen, folks. Our God's in the middle of it, making it happen to accomplish his purposes while leaving people responsible for their choices. No one's a puppet. No one is just moving, doing what God tells them to do. And no one's going to stand before God one day and say, but I had to do that. I had no choice. People do what they really want to do, and God still works sovereignly to accomplish his purposes. That's what the Bible teaches. For such a time as this, for such a time as this, for such a time as this. Folks, listen to me. There are Christians right now just kind of wanting to run and scream like the sky is falling, the sky is falling, the sky is falling, whether it's politically or economically or spiritually. As if this is different. Listen to me, my friend. God has his people in his places for such a time as this. This is not a different day. And here's what I would press even further. It could be you. You. For such a time as this. Right where you are. God may have you right where you are for such a time as this. See, listen to me. You might not be where you wish you were today in life. Most people aren't. It's amazing. People get a degree in this and they work in this. People make plans like this and they end up here. Stuff happens. Life happens. You get sinned against. Very few people will say, I'm exactly where I thought I'd be at 28 years old. This has worked out great. I'm exactly where I thought I'd be at 35, 45, 50. Not usually. But listen to me. If you're a child of God, a daughter of God, a son of God, an adopted child of God, God has led you to where you are, along with decisions that may have been made around you by people that were wicked, that made decisions that impacted you. It was their decision, but it impacted you. And you are where you are for such a time as this. For such a time as this. I can't help but ask you, do you think there's any chance that God has you right where he wants you for such a time as this? We're guilty so often of thinking and having the mindset of, I got to get out of here. I got to get out of this job. I got to get out of this place. I got to get out of this mess, these relationships, so I could really start to serve God. If I could just, then I could really do something for God. Listen to me. Don't hear me saying, don't cry out for deliverance. It's most appropriate to cry out for deliverance. But while you cry out, also quit looking for exits and quit trying to push open doors that aren't open and stop trying to make things happen and be willing to say, God, use me right here right now, until you deliver me, until any of this changes, until you make a way out of this, use me right here, right now, for such a time as this. I'm your man. I'm your woman. I don't want to keep waiting to do something for you, waiting to be used by you. You may be shocked how God would delight in using you if you begin to say, God, use me right here, right now. Instead of, as soon as then I'm really going to serve God. And many people end up never really doing much because they always think it's somewhere else they need to be for such a time as this. And so the Old Testament closes out, and there's 400 silent years between the end of the Old Testament, the last book, Malachi, and the start of the New Testament, the first book, Matthew. 400 silent years between the end of the Old Testament and the start of the New Testament. And I know what you might be thinking. Oh my, another delay, another pause, another couple hundred wasted years. But that's just our human perspective and not God's. Not God's. Because God knows what he's doing, and he's not in a hurry, because he's not just fulfilling his promise. He is, but he's working on his people at the same time. See, folks, we're in a much greater hurry than God is. All the time. One of the words that you see through Scripture, and there's an entire chapter of the Bible that just drives it home. Isaiah chapter 40 talks about how great God is, and we're like grasshoppers, and he sits above the circle of the earth, and the islands are like dust. And the nations are like a drop in the bucket. But then towards the end, a word gets repeated over and over and over and over and over. But you can't obey this word. You can't do this word unless you really believe you have a great, big, sovereign God ruling over the world. What is that word that he says there's a special blessing for people who are willing to do this? Wait. Say it again. Wait. Say it again.
Wait.
Wait. Don't you hate that? Wait. Those that wait on the Lord will be renewed in their strength and will rise up with wings like eagles, will walk and not grow weary, will run and faint not. Because, folks, our danger and our temptation and our tendency is to try to make things happen. And that's when things get worse, messy, complicated. We do not serve a frantic God. He does not move at a harried pace, and he owes us no explanations for the delays. Silent never means idle. Don't think the silent years are synonymous with idle years, inactivity. God's just sitting on his thumb doing nothing. Oh, no, 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 no. Think about it. How long was Joseph? Let's just do a little review here and see how God's timetable is just so not ours. And he does not have a problem with long periods of time in between what we would feel like there's where action's taking place. How long was Joseph languishing in a prison, separated from his family, before he rose to power to be right in the right place at the right time to feed this fledgling nation through whom the Messiah is going to come? How long? 20 years. 20 years. How long was Moses on the backside of a desert in Midian just looking at smelly sheep till God said, now, go speak to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Now I want to send you. 40 years. Some of you aren't even that old. Like 40 years. Are you kidding me? No, I'm not. 40 years. How long was David after anointed king by Samuel? He's anointed king and Samuel says, you're it. How long was it before he actually sat on the throne? How long did he run through the desert hiding from Saul, who wanted to kill him because Saul didn't want David to be the next king? How long did David run from Saul before he actually sat on the throne? 20 years. How long did Abraham and Sarah wait for a child when God had said, you're going to have a son, and your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars of the heaven, and you're going to be the one through whom I'm going to send this promised one. But yet, he said, we have no children. We're old. Sarah's barren. How long did they wait before the son arrived? 20 years. And so they thought they'd help God out. And Sarah said to Abraham, here, take my handmaiden and have a baby through her. Well, that worked out well. Ishmael. We're in the habit of creating Ishmaels because we don't want to wait on God's promises. 20 years they waited. God promised. He's not in a hurry. How long were the Jews captive in the land of Egypt as slaves? 430. How long were the Jews captive in Babylon? 70 years. And now we're just going to tack on another 400 years in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But remember, whenever you're dealing with God, silent is never idle. God's on the move. He's working through those 400 years. He's moving. God didn't speak, but he was using several human empires to accomplish his purposes and to get everything in place, to get everything just right, to accomplish his purposes and to bring his promise. There was the Greek Empire with Alexander the Great conquering the world. For the glory of God? No, for his own glory. He's conquering the world. He's running roughshod over nation after nation after nation. And he's establishing the Greek culture and the Greek language so that there would be a trade language called Koine Greek, which from peasant to king, people could understand so that the most important book in the world, when it began to be written, would be written in that language. And people could hear this good news and understand it. The Romans conquered the Greeks and began to put roads in place and established what was called the Pax Romana, a measure of peace that had not been seen to that point. And they're building roads in all directions. All roads lead to Rome, right? Not for the glory of God, but so that they could control and dominate and have a network that connected everywhere they were ruling. But God used the Romans to build roads so that little Christian feet could carry the good news of the gospel to every place. There's a language, there are roads, there's a measure of peace. The Greeks and Romans were working for God during the silent years. That's our God using the Greeks and Romans to accomplish his purposes, just like he's already used Cyrus and Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes and Nebuchadnezzar and Darius. Human kings and leaders are simply tools in the hand of God to accomplish his purposes. Nations rise, nations fall, people come into power, people are taken out of power, and none of it is random. That's why in Daniel 4, 34 to 37, it says his dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as what? Nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. That's why I love Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. Turn there in your Bibles and look at it with me. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, say this. And these are two verses you need to have marked somehow in your Bible. This is a place to get back to again and again and again and again. But when the fullness of the time had come, the Message paraphrased by Eugene Peterson says, at just the right time. God had been working. All through history, God's been working. And all through those silent years, God was working, 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 working. And at just the right time, when the fullness of time had come. See, listen to me. History is just the womb in which the purposes of God are gestating. And God brings them to fruition and birth at just the right time. Not when he can get something in edgewise. Because so much is happening with kingdoms and rulers and stuff and wickedness. And then God says, I'm trying to get in there somewhere and do something. That's not our God. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Born of a woman. He took on flesh. Born under the law, he stepped into and under the law of God, those demands that we could never keep. He came under them just like we do. Difference? He kept them fully, perfectly, satisfying the demands of God. Born of a woman, born under the law to, and here's our word. Here's the word. What is it? Redeem. It doesn't say he came to heal the sick. Did he heal the sick? It doesn't say he came to feed the hungry and start the first World Vision hunger drive. Did he feed the hungry? It doesn't say he came to right all wrongs and to correct injustices. Did he do some of that? Absolutely. But he did that to get your attention so that you know, oh my goodness, if he can feed 5,000 people with a few loaves and some fish, then I guess I could believe him when he says, your sins are forgiven you. How am I going to know he is who he says he is when he addresses my biggest problem? What if he's a shyster? What if he's a faker? What if he's just seeking his own? How do I know? Because who else has done this? And who else rose from the dead 3 days later? The things that Jesus did on a human level regarding healings and feedings were to validate who he is. So that when he spoke to your greatest need, the need for redemption, you'd know he is who he says he is, to redeem those who are under the law, to buy back, to purchase, to ransom, to rescue, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so we burst into the New Testament now, where we see God breaks the silence of 400 years. We haven't heard a word from God. No prophet has spoken. No word from God, but God's been working. He's been on the move, and he breaks the silence by sending an angel to speak to a virgin teenager named Mary and her fiancé Joseph. Turn there and look at it with me in Matthew chapter 1. God breaks 400 years of silence and speaks into the silence a message of hope. Matthew chapter 1, beginning of verse 20. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, to Joseph, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name, what? Jesus. Why? Because he will, what? Save his people from their sins. This is what God's been saying he would do from the very beginning. I'm going to send one. I'm going to send one. I'm going to send one. He leaves the glories of heaven. He takes on flesh. He's born in a manger through a teenage girl named Mary. Scared girl named Mary. And the angel says, call his name Jesus. Because he's going to solve our biggest problem. He shall save his people from their sins. Verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophets. So many things have been said about this. Now it's happening. It's happening. It's happening. It's happening. As was spoken by the Lord through the prophets, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, what? God with us. He's not forgotten us. He's not gotten off track. He's not been frustrated. He hasn't had to start over again and again. He's not on plan B, C, D, or E. He's moving through history, accomplishing his purposes. Look at the beginning of chapter 1 in Matthew. Look at the genealogy that lines up exactly with everything we've been seeing through the Old Testament. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Skip down to verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. From the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. We're closing in on what God promised in the Garden of Eden. As soon as sin exploded and he looked at the evil one and said, oh yeah, there's going to be one who will come through her seed that will crush your head. You're going to strike his heel, but he will crush your head. And so it all comes together at the cross. Jesus Christ fulfilled and satisfied all the law's demands, all of a righteous, holy God's demands, as the perfect, final, all-sufficient, once and for all sacrifice that covers our sins, and doesn't just cover them, but wipes them out, removes them, and pushes back the wrath of God that was against us, that hung over all of us, And more than just a clean slate now that my sins have been removed, the wrath of God has turned away. It'd be one thing to have your sins removed and the wrath of God turned away and God's still distant and alien from you with his back turned. The favor of God is towards you now because the obedience of Jesus Christ for every believer sitting here. When you put your trust in Christ, your sins are removed, your sins are forgiven, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ is given to you. So that when the Father looks on you, he's pleased with you. Not because you had a long, quiet time today or you prayed really hard or you're witnessing. It's not based on you. You are in Christ Jesus, covered in a robe of righteousness, and the Father delights in you, and that can never be taken from you. Cancer can rob you of health. Economic times can empty out your 401k. Friends can leave, families can be shattered, but this can never be taken from you. Sins removed, righteousness imputed, covered in a robe of righteousness, the hope of heaven. There is therefore now no, say it,
condemnation
to those who are in Christ Jesus. Turn to Matthew 27. And look at the account of what Christ did for us that once and for all satisfied a holy God. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, and this is Christ hanging on the cross now, the crucifixion scene. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, that's like from noon, 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. There was a darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? Which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why had he forsaken him? Why would God turn his back on his precious son? Because at that moment, his son, who had never known sin, never tasted sin, never committed sin, never thought sin, became sin for you. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
All the sins of all the people who would ever trust Jesus Christ as their Savior in that moment were placed on him. It wasn't the thorns in the head. It wasn't the spear in the side. It wasn't the nails in the hand or his feet that was the greatest thing that pained him. It was the wrath of God poured out on him and sin for the first time. He's never known sin, and now he's got the sin of the world dumped on him. Child molestation, the worst of the worst of the worst of the worst on him. And the Father abandoning him and turning his back on him and unleashing and hurling bowls of wrath that have been built up through all of history. Jesus did that for you. Verse 47, some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man's calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, I'll let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus, when he'd cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. Turn to John 19. John 19. Verse 28. John 19, verse 28. After this, oh, this is good. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. What things? Was every hungry person fed? Were there any lame people still limping through the city? Any blind people still tapping and groping through the city? Any deaf people that cannot hear the cries from the cross or the songbirds? Sure. Any hungry bellies still roaming the cities? Absolutely. That's not what he came to solve. Knowing that all things were now accomplished. What thing? The greatest thing. Our biggest problem. Our sin problem that we could not resolve, that we could not solve on our own. knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So that I thirst. And a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it up to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is what? Finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The purposes of God and the promise of God were completed. Not his life, because he rose again and he rules and reigns now and he's coming back. He wasn't finished, but all that had been predicted and pointed towards and promised and longed for, that there's going to be one, 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 has come, has lived, has loved, has given, has laid down his life, and has taken it up again. And he's our only hope. That's why when you understand what the Bible is teaching, folks, you'll understand why we can't cave in and just be politically correct when people say, "Oh, but aren't there many ways to God? You know, Jesus, it's Jesus for you, but there's Muhammad and Hare Krishna and so many other ways." Folks, Muhammad's in the grave, rotting away. Nobody, nobody, nobody did what Jesus has done. He's our only hope. He's our only hope. That's why he said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by," say it, "me." Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you have this free gift of redemption? Has your sin been paid for? Has the price been paid? Has God's wrath been turned back? Are you reconciled with a holy God? Do you have peace with God? Romans chapter 5 says, "Therefore now we have peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Not through church membership, not through church attendance, not through hosting a small group, not through teaching a children's class, not by serving the poor and giving away money. All that's great to do, folks, but it will not get you into heaven. There are going to be people that are standing before God. They're going to say, "Did we not?" And they're going to start to list all the things we did. "Lord, Lord, did we not?" He's going to say, "Depart from me. I never," what? "No, I don't want you to hear that, my friend. Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ and Christ alone? Christ and Christ alone. Have you bowed the knee and said, 'Yes, Lord Jesus, I believe you are who you say you are and that you've done what you said you did and what the historical record shows. I'm done trying to do enough good. I might turn over a new leaf. I can't, but you did. You did.'" For every young person here that you're in a family, they're bringing you to our church, you're hearing this, listen to me. Have you made this your own faith? You will not ride into heaven on the coattails of your parents. Do you own it? Is it real to you? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? You may be here and you're older and you've been in and out of church all your life. You know what I'm talking about. You've heard this message before. It doesn't matter whether you've heard it. Have you embraced it? Have you bowed the knee and said, "Jesus is Lord. He's my only hope. Have mercy on me, the sinner. Save me." All that God has been doing all through history can become yours. He's been working on a much bigger level than nations and edicts and kingdoms and rulers. And God has been working to solve your biggest problem. And it's a free gift. It's offered today. It's a free gift. Christ is calling. Come. Come to me. Come to me. Come to me. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? He came to die and pay the price to bridge that gap that we could never pay. And it was intentional. That's why it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, "This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." This was God's plan from the very beginning, to send one who would solve our biggest problem. Do you know him? Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise. Thank you for the hope in Christ. Thank you for what you've done that we could never do. And oh God, work in hearts here today for anyone that truly doesn't know you, that's not put their simple faith in you and your Son Jesus Christ. And for those that do know you, who've gotten distracted and overwhelmed by so many other things, cause them to sense your goodness and your mercy and your working in their lives for such a time as this. Right here, right now. Serving you, living for you, loving you, knowing that my biggest problem's already been taken care of. Use us for your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.